Well, as I started to say a minute ago, I'd like to have you turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 2. I hope you are enjoying the book of Romans about at least half as much as I am as I go through it. It is a challenging and stretching book for me as a pastor. It is full of things that we could comment on. We, as you saw, as we went through the list of just the sins and tried to understand that list of sins, we could spend, from now until the return of Christ, even if it was 20 years from now, we actually could tear this. There's so much here that we could keep tearing this book down to deeper and deeper levels. And so I am really, really just enjoying this book. As we get to the middle section of Romans chapter 2, we have a section that pertains to the law and to Judaism and Jews. As we have been laying this out, we have been making this comment, if you can get in your mind the visualization of a courtroom proceeding with Paul serving at this point in time as the prosecuting attorney. And he is making a case against humanity. And he has made a case against all of humanity in chapter 1. And just as we get into chapter 2, he is saying to the Jews who thought they were free from the rest of humanity because they are God's chosen people, no, I mean you too. And he starts turning towards something that the Jewish people hold very dear, and that is the law. They, like we, had a love-hate relationship with the law. You say, well, what do you mean? We have a love-hate relationship. I don't really like those speed limit laws. For a nation that doesn't like laws, we sure have a lot of them. In 2013, there was a study that was commissioned to find out exactly how many federal laws were on the books, criminal laws. Now, there are civil laws and there are criminal laws. This study did not include the civil laws. It was just a study commissioned by the government to find out how many laws are there out there anyway. Just on the federal level, how many laws are out there? The commission went on, and I read this article that was posted on blogs.local.gov. It highlighted how difficult it was to quantify or put a number on federal laws, let alone to know them and to keep them all. The sheer number of the laws on the books is staggering. There are these, let me just read for you a little portion of this article. It said in one paragraph of a rather lengthy article, in an example of a failed attempt to tally up the number of laws on the specific subject area in 1982, the Justice Department tried to determine the total number of criminal laws. In a project that lasted 2 years, the department compiled a list of approximately 3,000 criminal offenses. This effort, headed by Ronald Gaynor, a Justice Department official, is considered the most exhaustive attempt to count the number of federal criminal laws. In a Wall Street Journal article about this project, it is said this effort came as part of a long and ultimately failed campaign to persuade Congress to revise the criminal code, which by the 1980s was scattered among 50 titles and 23,000 pages of federal law. Or as Mr. Gaynor characterized this fruitless project, quote, you will have died and been resurrected three times and still have not an answer to this question. There's a lot of laws out there. Of course, many of these laws are just stupid and outdated. As a kid growing up in Idaho, one of my favorite stupid laws was the law that if you rode a horse into town, you either had to plug it or put diapers on it. And as a kid, I just had this envision of horses wearing diapers. What a silly law. You can look up these dumb laws. Dumblaws.com have a lot of them that are even still now on the books. Like it is, ladies, you'll love this one. It is illegal to give your sweetheart a box of candy which weighs less than 50 pounds. I guess we just won't give them any, right, guys? We wouldn't want to break the law. Or you cannot fish off of a camel's back. Or riding a merry-go-round on Sunday is a crime. Boise, they have a little different twist on that fishing law. It's good to know if you're in the city of Boise that residents may not fish from a giraffe's back. In Eagle, Idaho, as far as I know, still on the books are dirt may not be swept from one's home into the street, bicycles are not allowed on tennis courts, and persons may not camp out on sidewalks in the city. But my favorite comes from Pocatello. In Pocatello, there was a law that was passed in 1912. It read something like this. The carrying of concealed weapons is forbidden unless some are exhibited to public view. You can have a concealed weapon if you show it, but then it's no longer concealed. But that's not the best one. Still from Pocatello. A person in Pocatello, by law, may not be seen in public without a smile on your face. Which gives the police there in Pocatello a whole lot of room. If you're not smiling, they can fine you. So let me just ask, other than Jim Christensen, our local state patrolman, who else in this room has memorized the Idaho Penal Code? Anybody? We're not talking federal laws, we're talking Idaho state laws. No one, huh? Do you understand the gravity of that? Of not knowing the law? Do you realize that you might be breaking the law at this very moment? It might be against the law for you to sleep in church. It may be against the law for you to do what Bob's doing over there right now. You just don't know. There's lots of laws out there. Do you realize that breaking the law now that law enforcement doesn't care if you don't know the law? Most of you have heard the saying, ignorance is no excuse. right? Ignorance is no excuse. That means that if you are in your mind and in your heart the perfect model citizen who wants to obey all of the laws of the land, you strive to obey all of the laws of the land. You do it maybe even out of religious motivations, because in Romans chapter 13, you know you are supposed to submit to the laws of the land, and you have a pure heart, and you go and you're driving down the road, and with all of your pure heart, you're trying to obey all of the laws, and you get on an interstate highway, and you think, well, there's no signs. I don't know what the speed limit is. I want to obey the speed limit, but I don't know what the speed limit is. And you think in your mind, well, in Idaho, most of them have been raised to 75. I know that most of them have been raised to 75, and in some places it's even 80, but you think in other places close to cities, it is about 65 miles an hour. So if I, being the good citizen that I want to be, the good testimony that I want to be, if I pick 65, I'll be safe. So you set your cruise on 65 and you're flying along, and a police officer comes and pulls you over for speeding, because it's actually at that moment in time a 55 mile an hour zone. You have broken the law, and you can argue all you want. I didn't know there. I didn't see any signs. I'm so sorry. And you could be the most sincere person on the face of the earth, and the law enforcement official is probably in the back of your mind saying, yeah, right, you didn't know. The law is no respecter of persons. The law doesn't care if you were ignorant. The reality is, in our nation that loves laws, we often see a failure to actually support the laws we have. And without getting too political here, let me just say, you know, most of us realize that there are a lot of gun laws already on the books that are not being policed. And so what do we as a Christian, or what do we as a nation do? We as a nation pass more laws, or stronger laws, or laws which take the guns out of people who are obeying the laws. And you got to ask the question, if a criminal is not going to obey other laws, what makes our nation of laws think that a criminal is going to obey the laws of don't carry a gun? If they're going to willfully break one law, they're going to willfully break another. Doesn't matter. So in that case, all we end up with are, If we are a law-abiding citizen, we're the only ones that get our guns given over, taken up. And those who have no inhibition about breaking laws will disregard those laws altogether. We are not the only ones that are infatuated with laws. Nearly every nation that has ever existed as a nation has had laws. Although in Africa, Earl and I experienced that they have relatively few traffic laws. It's kind of anything goes when it comes to traffic laws. It kind of makes it exciting, let me tell you. Laws are important. Rules are important. If you're trying to even play a game, it's important to know how to play the game according to the rules, right? I never realized this so much until I got to Cedarville University. It was Cedarville College back then, but when I got there, one of the popular games that had just come out was Risk. I had the first edition Risk game. Wood. I still have one. Not the one I grew up with as a kid, but I found it. I have the original wood Risk game with all the little wood pieces that they cut out. Okay? I got to Cedarville University, and by the time I had gotten to Cedarville University, there were several printings of the Risk game. It had been popular for quite a while, and when I got there, almost every guy that I knew brought their Risk game with them. It's the game where you kind of, there's a map of the world, and you kind of roll the dice and conquer countries and all that kind of stuff. But we found out very quickly that when we came to Cedarville and we all sat down to play Risk, we realized over a very heated time frame that there were different rules to the Risk game. Now, you know how it goes, at least at the Piper household. We write new rules to games all the time. House rules. We spice up games all the time because, it's just too boring this way, or it doesn't move fast enough this way. So we write new rules. But these weren't just house rules that the publisher. We got out all the rules because we were going to all prove each other wrong. And about five of us that had Risk games were trying to play one night, and we got out five different sets of rules, and they all said something different. Do you know how impossible it is to play Risk if you can't, if in one rule set of rules you can move your men all the way, as long as you have a connection of countries, you can move them from, deploy them from this side of the globe to that side of the globe? See, in the original they didn't allow that. You could only deploy men to the next country over. And so to be even able to play the game and to avoid World War III starting at Cedarville University, we sat down and had to hammer out the rules. Okay, how are we going to play this game? Laws, rules are important. As the nation of Israel was developing, they were no different than any other nation upon the face of the world, except with one thing: their rules, as they began, started with God. God was the one that laid down the Ten Commandments. God was the one who gave them their laws of worship. God gave them many laws as they were exiting Egypt. And the truth of the matter is that the Jews became infatuated with the law, or laws. According to the Talmud, there are 613 commandments in the Torah alone. The Torah being the first five books of the Old Testament. 613. That didn't even get into Leviticus, where we have all the dietary laws and all of the, we'll not get into all the bodily function laws and all of those things. 613 in the five books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. 240 of those were positive commandments. You will do this. 365 of those were negative commandments. Thou shalt not do this. And then they started adding laws. By comparison to our massive code of over 3,000 federal laws, that may not seem like much, but even 670 total laws, stuff added to the Torah, that in and of itself is as we have observed, as we go through God's word together, those are difficult enough to follow. Even if it's a number that we can handle. If you go to Exodus chapter 20 and you say, well, I just want to cover the biggies. I just want to cover the big laws. If I can get down the biggies, what are the biggies? Well, the Ten Commandments are the foundational laws which the nation of Israel, and by the way, our nation, were founded upon. Our laws were founded on these Ten Commandments. The nation of Israel's laws were founded on these Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. Commandment number two, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I am the Lord your God. I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the father on the children and to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. Commandment number two, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Commandment number four, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all of your work, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. You, nor your son, nor your daughters, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Commandment number five, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the earth which the Lord your God is giving you. Commandment number six, you shall not murder. Commandment number seven, you shall not commit adultery. Commandment number eight, you shall not steal. Commandment number nine, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And commandment number 10, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. That would include a McLaren P1. If it was parked in my driveway, I might even clear out my storage unit and make it a garage if I had one of those. If it was parked in my driveway, you should not, under God's law, under the Ten Commandments, covet it. And that was difficult, even knowing those Ten Commandments. How are you doing at living up to those Ten Commandments? Can you honestly say that you have no other God before you? Ever? Does anything ever take your priority over your relationship with God? Jesus even simplified the law a little further when the Pharisees came to him and asked, Teacher, in Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 36, Teacher, which is the greatest commandment of the law? Remember that? Trying to trip Jesus up. Jesus basically said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. That's the greatest commandment. But he didn't stop there. He said, and the second is like the first. Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, how are you doing at that one? How can you love your neighbor as yourself if you don't even know your neighbor? And yet we're supposed to love our neighbor. Well, then we could play the Pharisees. Well, who then is my neighbor? Well, you don't really want to go there, because the who then is your neighbor answer is whoever is around you that needs help. Verse 40 of Matthew chapter 22 is probably the most striking, where Jesus is explaining to these Pharisees who have asked this question, what's the greatest commandment of in the law? They're trying to trip Jesus up, and as he skillfully handled them always, he skillfully handles them here. He sums up the Ten Commandments with two statements: love the Lord your God, love your neighbor as yourself. And then he tells them in verse 40, all the law and the prophets hang on these commandments. Those two. Those are the foundational principles of the law. And yet that in and of itself is difficult for us to handle. I'm sure you remember the case of the rich young ruler who showed up to Jesus. Sounded very pious, came to Jesus and said, what do I have to do to be involved in your kingdom? And the response that Jesus gave was to list the last six of the Ten Commandments, those quickies: honor your father and mother, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't lie, and don't covet your neighbor's stuff. And the rich young ruler said, those things I have done since my youth up. I'm okay, what's next? It is interesting that Jesus left out the first four commandments, because those, according to his own words, were the most important. They were the greatest. They encompassed loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. He left them out. And Jesus drove home the point when he said to this rich young ruler, give everything you have and come follow me. Give it all away and come. And the young ruler went away sorrowing, and we don't know if he ever was able to make. What was Jesus doing? Was he saying, if you pay your way into heaven, you can get into heaven? No, not at all. What he was saying to this young man, and what should come across as we think about our own lives, is Jesus was saying to this young man, you do not love me. You have idols before me. You do not love your heavenly Father as much as you think you do. You have other relationships which are more important, and in this gentleman's case, it was his money. And the word of God is very clear. You cannot serve God and money, or mammon. It's an impossibility. It is interesting, as you go through the pages of Scripture, if you turn to James chapter 2, it communicates a message which talks about the connection that each and every law has of these Ten Commandments have with each other. Verse 9 of chapter 2, but if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as transgressor. Whoever keeps the whole law but stumbles in at just one point is guilty of breaking it all. Interesting, huh? I haven't killed anybody. I haven't committed adultery. Occasionally I've told a lie. Boom! You're guilty of the whole law. Why? Because it's all connected. It's a package deal. So as we look at Romans chapter 2, read with me verse 17. Indeed, you are called Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having a form of knowledge and truth in the law. You therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You see, the Jews were extremely confident because they were God's chosen people. And the thing that I think that we need to observe from this argument as Paul builds it against the Jew is, in our lives, though we may not be Jewish, we need to understand that we need to be careful about our claims of confidence. In the Jew's case here, Paul gave a list. You know, the first thing, you who are called Jews, that name has a connotation of praising God. There's certain aspects of that name that the ones who praise God, that's the idea. Like nobody else praises God, but the Jews do. That was part of their calling. But notice here that Paul runs down the things that they were confident in. As you hear this list, you can just imagine in your mind that all the Jews who are reading this letter or hearing him speak this are saying, yeah, that's us. You rest in the law. Yeah, what? Yeah, we do. You know his will. You've got the inside track on what God thinks. Oh, yeah, yeah, we do. You are the ones who approve the things that are excellent. Well, of course. Who else would do that but the Jews? You instruct others out of the law. Well, of course. Yes, Paul, you're right. We do that. And you have a confidence in yourself. You're the guide to the blinds. Everybody else is blind. You're the only one seeing. You are the light in the darkness. You are the instructors, and everyone else is the students. You are the wise. They are the foolish. Yes, Paul. That's right. You are the teacher of babes. Uh-huh. Meaning you're the mature ones. Yep, that's us. You've got us pegged, Paul. You have a form of knowledge and of truth in the law. Well, Paul, yes, you're stating the obvious. Do you notice the focal point of prosecuting Paul's argument? The focal point is he is pointing the finger directly at the Jew, and he's saying, you. It reminds me of when Nathan came to David with his sin with Bathsheba and told him a cute little story about some sheep, and Nathan finally says, when David gets upset about the guy using the one man's sheep, he says, you're the man, you! And the focal point is that Paul is pointing at the Jews and he's saying, you know the law, you know God. You have a special relationship with him. You are the ones who know his will. You are the ones who prove what is excellent. You are the ones that teach the law. You know the law, you teach the law. You are confident. You. Can you imagine this courtroom scene with the Jew represented upon the witness stand, and he's there saying, yep, that's us. Kind of reminds you of an old Perry Mason movie, you know, where they always confess their guilt in the end. They tell everybody not only that they did it, but they tell them exactly how they did it. Nobody asked, but they blurted out anyway. Stop! Mr. Mason, just leave me alone. I'll tell you everything. You know, the truth is, there's no doubt that the Jews had a lot going for them. Abraham was their father. He was the father of the Jewish nation, as well as the Arab nations. That promise that he would be the father of Israel and of many nations came from God himself. So there is a heritage and there is a promise of land. And that through him that there would be this blessing. And so, and the promise of a Messiah. And that was the only way that that blessing could be fulfilled. And though Abraham never saw the fulfillment of that promise, his descendants still held on to that promise, and rightfully so, because God doesn't lie. You look at the history of Israel and you realize that God delivered them out of the hands of Egypt after 400 years of being in bondage. He did so in a miraculous way, the 10 plagues and then the crossing of the Red Sea, the splitting of the Red Sea so they could walk across, and then he folded that sea down upon the Egyptian army. That's pretty special. How many of you have had that happen for you? They were promised the promised land, and they inherited the promised land. The land was divided up to the degree that they obeyed. It was divided up to them. It was to be their possession for all of eternity. God gave them the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, and eventually the laws and the prophets and all of the historical and poetical books of the Old Testament. God spoke to the nation of Israel in special ways. There was prophets in Israel, just remarkable prophets in Israel. There were, you know, you think about Samuel and Nathan, Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and many others. You think about the powerful testimony that Moses, who was a prophet in his own right, in fact, he was distinctly set apart from all of the prophets because God spoke directly to him. It wasn't through dreams or visions. God spoke directly to him. And the children of Israel were eventually granted kings, like all of the nations of the world, because they wanted to fit in. Some of those kings demonstrated that God's hand of blessing was on Israel. You think of David and Solomon, and though they had their glitches along the way, though they were not perfect men, for the 80 years that those two men were in reigning over Israel, they were the powerhouse of the world for nearly all of those 80 years. 40 years each. They definitely had some bragging rights. But the Word of God makes it very clear, to whom much is given, much is required. But here Paul's saying, the problem is, you have all of these blessings and you think because of them you're special, but you're not. We got to penetrate this problem, and the problem is hypocrisy. We got to poke our way through that problem. As you read down through that, he talks about stealing and adultery and all these, not all of the Ten Commandments. He mentions a few, and he says, if you're teaching these things, are you also following them? Aren't you supposed to listen to yourself? And there is an emphatically implied answer to each one of Paul's questions. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? And the implied, emphatic answer is absolutely, yes, you do. You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? The implied answer again is, yes, you do. You're teaching one thing and living a different way. You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? And the implied answer, emphatic answer, is yes, you do. You who abhor idols, do you not rob temples? And the implied answer is, everybody knows you do. Robbing temples. You know, the children of Israel had had problems with idols for hundreds of years. As they came out of Egypt, as God, Jehovah God, is delivering them, you would think that they would be so committed to Jehovah God because they were seeing His power and His might. But the truth of the matter is, in their luggage, they were carrying idols out of Egypt that they had gotten into worshiping. When they went into the land that God had promised them, they were instructed many times to wipe out entire nations, to not marry. Why? Because they were worshiping false idols, and God didn't want them to even get close to that. And what does Israel do? But they got close to that, and they mixed and mingled, and they intermarried. The actual stealing of idols out of other worship centers was a common practice. Those were valuable. Not just from a monetary... can you imagine a gold idol? There was a monetary value there. But in the minds of even the strongest Jewish person, if they went after that idol, there was a concept that they were gaining another God's favor. If I have it, He has to bless me. That philosophy didn't work out too well for the Philistines, who took the Ark of the Covenant thinking it was another idol. Their idols started falling over. They started breaking out in boils, and they finally went, take it back. The problem is that the children of Israel were boasting in the law, but they were also breaking the law. They were boasters and breakers. And Paul very clearly here in this text says, you are dishonoring the very God that you claim to have a special relationship with. And that all of the other nations around that are watching you are blaspheming Jehovah God because of you. That is exactly the opposite of what was supposed to be taking place. The children of Israel were supposed to be bringing the nations to Jehovah God, not driving them away from Jehovah God. Their special nature was to draw people in. That's why they were chosen as God's chosen people. But they were pushing people away. So we got to hone in on the heart. For the Jew, who was very proud and confident of being God's chosen people, the law was their focal point. They did not follow it, but they held it up high for all to see. They even added more laws to it along the way. They didn't obey all of it. They couldn't obey all of it. But it was the one thing that they bragged in. And the law, from the law, the one aspect of the law that they prided themselves in most of all was the symbolism of circumcision. Now, I don't want to be crude, vulgar, or in poor taste here, or even question the direct command of God. God did command circumcision. Genesis chapter 17, verse 12 was one of the first places where God commanded it. He said, "And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in your house or who is bought for money from any foreigner who is not your descendant." They all have to be circumcised. Circumcision was meant to be an outward sign of being set apart to God. I'm not sure how people were to know if a guy was circumcised or not. They were not to be unclothed. They were not to reveal their nakedness, even to family members, even family members of the opposite sex, or of the same sex. No family member was supposed to see the nakedness of the individual. But, according to the Word of God, circumcision was given as a sign of dedication to God. But the Jews came to think of it more than God ever intended it to be. I read a sermon by a pastor down at Southwood Baptist Church. He said, "The Jews of Paul's day counted on circumcision not only to distinguish them from the Gentiles, but also as their trump card that would cover them in the end from God's wrath." Think about that for a moment. As long as I'm circumcised, I'm safe. As long as it's something I did or had done to me, I'm safe. Charles Hodge, many of you have heard of his commentaries. In his commentary on the Epistle to the Romans, quotes a bunch of rabbis, Jewish teachers. Rabbi Menachem, in his commentary on the books of Moses, says, "Our rabbins have said that no circumcised men will see hell." As long as you're circumcised, you're okay. Jolkut Rabboni taught that circumcision saves from hell. Midrash Talim said, "God swore to Abraham that no one who was circumcised should be sent to hell." Another guy who I can't even begin to pronounce his name, another rabbi, gave a very telling quote. Hodge gave a very telling quote of him. "Abraham sits before the gates of hell and does not allow that any circumcised Israelite should enter there." Now, doesn't that create quite a picture? If that is true, Abraham is sitting at the gates of hell, and he is saying to somebody, "Drop your drawers." No, they're Jews. He's saying, "Lift your skirt." And if they're circumcised, that way. If they're not circumcised, that way. You know, the Jews weren't the only ones who get hung up on the laws. We have things in our church that people get hung up on. The Word of God instructs you to be in church, to not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some men, Hebrews chapter 10. But you know, I hear Christians all the time judge other Christians based on how frequently they come to church. "I'm at prayer meeting. Where were you?" Now, I think you should be at prayer meeting. I'll just cold hard tell you. I think this church goes nowhere, by and large, because we don't depend on God. Now, you may be praying at home, and that's great. But there's a lot more involved. Part of it is the hearts of people. If people are at home because they don't feel well or whatever, but they would be here if they could be, that's not my business. It's not your business. It's between them and God. Well, it might be partly my business. You know what I mean? You can come to every church service that the church has to offer and have a wrong heart. You can show up on Sunday morning and not make it to any other church service and have a right heart. And God is the one who's the judge of that. But we like to compare each other. I'm more spiritual. We're kind of doing the same thing that Jews do. And you can plug in whatever else you want to plug in there. That's just an example that came to my mind very quickly. Where's your heart? Paul is making the case that it's a heart issue.